Amen. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it, church family. It's good to be together here in the house of the Lord, and I just hope that you can sense the gratitude in our hearts that we can just gather here and that we can be in this space. This space is holy because God is here, and He is, and you matter to Him. So your presence here matters, and we want you to know that and feel that. It's just my delight to get to serve as the lead minister here at the church, and I'm just so grateful to God for this privilege. And my name is Randy, if this is your first Sunday here at the church. My wife and I are going to be at a place called the Fireside Room. It's kind of our hospitality area through these glass doors and to the right. I'd love a little bit of time with you if you can spare a few extra minutes after service. I'd love to meet you, hear your story, pray with you. And take your prayer requests and bring them to our staff. We pray every Tuesday morning at 8:30 for our prayer requests and encouragements, and then in our next elders meeting, we'll take those requests too. So you are prayed over. We want you to know that. So turning now to our teaching time, we are in a series that's related to the election season in our country called Kingdom Politics. Kingdom Politics. And we're just reminding ourselves over and over Jesus' words to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." So my task as your pastor is, on one hand, to acknowledge anxieties and concerns and fears that we have about what's going on in the nation that we love. Okay? And I don't want to be dismissive about that which weighs heavily upon your hearts as we think about Election Day and beyond. At the same time, my job as your pastor and your pastor who loves you is to remind us of what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so whatever this is, does not fall under the last phrase of the Lord's Prayer, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." And the church said, amen. Okay? So whatever this is not going to be forever. We live in this time between the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, His enthronement and the sending of His Holy Spirit upon His people. We live between then, and then we live between the appearing. That one day, we believe that our King will appear. And when He appears, show's over. This show. All right? Okay? So whatever this is, it's in between death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, and then the appearing. When every kingdom and republic and dictator and president and prime minister will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? That's what we believe here, isn't it? And so this is where it's headed. When you pray that last portion of the Lord's Prayer, or that portion of the Lord's Prayer, when you pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," you do know that you're praying for the end of every kingdom and empire and republic, including our own. Okay. So you know, when you die, You're not going to Washington, D.C., okay? Just a heads up on that, all right? I'm not saying that what's on our hearts is not important. I'm saying it's not ultimate. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So that's our context. And that's my job as your pastor is to, I want to take our anxiety seriously. And then I also want to remind us of who is sovereign. Okay? So to that end, I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You'll find that on page 898 of your church Bibles. I gave you the wrong page number, Brother Derek. That page number is our former Bibles, and these are our newer Bibles, and they just don't synchronize. So anyway, my apologies. Let's go with 899. I don't even know what's on 956. So anyway, something in Revelation. I don't know. But let's stick with Corinthians for today. And I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And then I want to jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 to the end of the chapter. Now, about four verses into this, you're going to wonder, what does this have to do with election week? I know. Stay with me. Amen? All right, hear these words from the Word. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we all know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offers to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. For some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. This is God's word. I want to put a tag on this message. Seeking the good of your neighbor when your conscience differs from your neighbor. Right. So recently, I went to the county clerk's website and I downloaded a sample ballot for election day. I was surprised to learn that I have more than one decision to make on Tuesday. I mean, with all of the money spent on all the commercials broadcast over all the TV and internet sites, you'd think that the only question on the ballot had to do with who's going to be president of the United States. No, there's advisory questions about election interference and property tax relief and health insurance coverage. These are advisory questions, meaning they're non-binding, meaning the state just wants to know my opinion. Well, finally, they asked my opinion. There are decisions to make about congressional representatives and Illinois Assembly representatives, state senators. I have a decision to make on the county coroner, a circuit clerk, the state attorney. There's county board seats to fill. Here's an interesting one. Maybe you caught it. So on page 2, the ballot asks me to choose who I want for county auditor. And then on page 3, it asks me even if I want the office of county auditor. Okay. There are judges to retain and question about selling property. There's questions about school districts and fire districts. All in all, there's over 40 questions. That's a lot to consider. That's cutting into my Golf Channel time. I'm wondering if the day-to-day local issues will affect me more than the national ones. I'm just wondering about that. I'm familiarizing myself with my limited amount of time with what these issues are. And then I'm going to go to the ballot booth and I'm going to make a decision. And it's my private decision, just as it's your private decision. And it's my responsibility, just as it's your responsibility. And I think we can sing some gratitude just that we live in a nation. The Apostle Paul didn't deal with this. Just whatever Nero wants. Now, regarding these decisions, you know, God has neither explicitly commanded nor prohibited. Even if I brought my Bible into the voting booth, which is never a bad idea, I would be hard-pressed to find a book, chapter, verse that explicitly affirms or denies the question, shall Rantoul Park District sell those 33 acres more or less? And both of us know there are weightier decisions on the ballot. We know that. At least what we think is weightier. And even they will be decided by the wisdom of our conscience. And that conscience will be informed by various assumptions, which we may not all share. Which leads me to one question, not on the ballot, which really should be there. And it's a question that I now put to you. Shall Randall Allen Boltinghouse seek the good of his neighbor when his conscience disagrees with his neighbor's? That's a very interesting question. You put your name there. Ponder that in the ballot booth. How will you deal with your neighbor should your conscience differs from theirs? And what if your neighbor is a brother or sister in Christ? What if they belong to your church family? What if they're sitting right in your row? What will you do? And these are the questions of today's text. In our text, you heard the word conscience several times. And that's what connects elections in Champaign and idol meat in Corinth. So let's just jump to the big idea. When your consciences disagree, seek the good of your neighbor for the glory of God. That's what I came here to say today. That really was Paul's conclusion in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When your consciences differ, when they disagree, don't denigrate, don't separate, don't isolate, congregate. Now you know why Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Because our world has already told you what to do. And Jesus says, No, you come together and you seek your neighbor's good for God's glory. And then Paul says, so that they may be saved. See? So they may be saved. I'm just wondering, as I was just considering this text, God is using the issue of idol meat in Corinth to test the integrity of the church's unity and the focus of the church's mission. And I think God is using the issue of elections in our community and in this church to test the integrity of our unity and the focus of our mission. When God gives no explicit command or prohibition, When he doesn't render us a thou shalt or thou shalt not, but instead when he gives us a brother or sister in Christ, what will we do? How will we steward our liberty of conscience where there are different answers to a question? How will we treat one another when we come to different conclusions based on our conscience? Well, as we think about Paul's world and Corinth, he advises the church about the consumption of idol meat. So 1 Corinthians is a series of Paul answering their questions to him. And that's why verse 1 in chapter 8 says, now concerning food offered to idols. And that was one of the issues that they wanted Paul's counsel on. 1 Corinthians 8 parallels Romans 14, where Paul instructs Jewish Christians in Rome about eating kosher meat and celebrating Jewish holy days. Some in Rome who were Jewish Christians conscientiously felt compelled to go kosher in their dietary routine. Others did not. Now, in Corinth, the issue was not kosher meat. Rather, it was idol meat. Back then, pagan temples had restaurants. How interesting. And those restaurants would serve food and beverages to the customers, and there would be pagan ritual performed at the table, maybe a prayer to a dead emperor, maybe a recitation, something to acknowledge the gods. When Paul arrived in Corinth and preached Christ, though, some of those pagan customers became Christians. They heard of a true king that came from heaven to earth and to rescue, to seek and save the lost. Some of these Corinthians came to Christ and they formed a church under Paul's leadership, and their lives were changed. And some wondered how this would affect some of their activities before Christ, such as consuming idol meat. Should we or should we not? Can we go to this restaurant? Or what about the marketplace? Can we buy meat at a grocery market if it was prepared at the temple? What if I go to my non-Christian neighbor's house and they serve idol meat? Can I eat it? It's 40 questions on the ballot. And some of the Corinthians reasoned, well, we know the truth. We know the truth. There's only one God. We've been taught that. And we've also taught about the non-existence of idols. We heard you, Paul. We heard that sermon. Meat is meat. Calorie is a calorie. Enjoy. And their consciences were fortified enough to eat. So they were strong about that particular issue. Others, not so much. Their eating triggered memories of a haunted past. Other things had happened at that temple, which brought trauma and guilt and shame. And it would be like inviting an alcoholic to a saloon. Their consciences were weak about that particular issue. So strong and weak referred to a particular issue, not one's overall spiritual maturity, how they relate to one another with their differences. That's the test of spiritual maturity. Paul didn't want the strong in conscience to feel superior, nor did he want the weak to feel inferior. He didn't want the groups judging each other. Paul doesn't try to change their minds. That's not his main concern. What he wants is for them to keep the main thing the main thing. So he says to the church, you're an embassy of heaven. He says to each believer, you're an ambassador of Christ's coming kingdom. The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. That's why we heard in 1 Corinthians 8:8, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat. We're no better off if we do. We must live for the good of others, to the glory of God, that all may be saved. That's the main thing. So whatever you do, weak conscience or strong, when your consciences disagree, seek the good of your neighbor to the glory of God. Now, some of you may be thinking at this time, Pastor, what do you mean by conscience? Let's talk about that. Let's do a short course on conscience here. Having a conscience is a unique privilege as an image bearer of God. Okay? The squirrels in my backyard have no conscience. I mean, that's why they tear up our pumpkins on the front porch, you know, and chew and gnaw at them. And we're image bearers, and we have been endowed with a conscience. Now, conscience. Conscience literally means knowledge with or knowledge shared, inward knowledge, knowledge shared with myself. So to define conscience, your conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. Okay? So your conscience is your sense of right and wrong. Now, what you sense is right and wrong may or may not be right and wrong. Okay? So I'm not advocating relativism in any way, shape, or form. See, your sense of right and wrong depends on how well the conscience is calibrated, and more on that later. The word conscience appears multiple times in the New Testament, and many of those multiple times appear in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. Other passages, though, refer to conscience. For instance, in 1 Timothy 1:5, it says that Paul's motives for ministry spring from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Someone once said that the best pillow is a good conscience. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says that one does not need the Bible to know right and wrong because of the conscience. See, as image bearers, Romans 2:15, they, the Gentiles, and the Gentiles means those who have not received the law of Moses, special revelation. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. 1 Timothy 4:2 says that deceit is evidence of a seared conscience. Titus 1:15 speaks of a defiled conscience. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul confesses that his own clean conscience doesn't automatically make him innocent of sin. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:4, "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted." So just because I have a clean conscience doesn't mean I'm innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. And we read in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says that the conscience can be wounded. Wounded. 1 Corinthians 8:12, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. So when those who are stronger in conscience take some of their brothers and sisters in Christ to the pagan temples, and you know, their consciences are vulnerable to be wounded because the weaker brother or sister, they're just not fortified to the degree that they can differentiate the way the stronger can, you see. And Paul says, this is serious. You need to respect one another's conscience. Because when you wound your brother's conscience, Paul says, he doesn't say you sin against your brother. He says, you sin against Christ. The conscience is God's gift to help you live with yourself, with others, and with Him. Your conscience is a guide, a monitor, a witness, and a judge. Your conscience guides you in moral standards. Your conscience monitors how well you conform to them. Then your conscience testifies the results. And then your conscience judges you, guilty or not guilty. Your conscience is an on-off switch. It's a yes-no switch. Your conscience is not a dimmer switch. Your conscience really doesn't do, it's complicated. It doesn't. It promptly pronounces guilt or innocence. It's like an umpire at home plate. It's a strike or a ball. Safe or out. And your conscience doesn't keep secrets from you. Now, with all of this, someone may be thinking, well, why should I even care about what my conscience says? Because, Pastor, I mean, so, you know, if you heard that a judge accused of a crime had decided to hear his own case, you'd laugh. You know, first he sits on a bench and reads the charges, and then he jumps down to the witness stand to defend himself, and then he jumps back up to the bench to pronounce himself not guilty. What a joke! And yet your conscience does this to you every single day, doesn't it? And it doesn't feel like a joke, does it? It's deadly serious. And people have been haunted by a guilty conscience, even to the point of death by suicide. Your conscience can be damaged in two ways. It can suffer from insensitivity, or it can suffer from oversensitivity. On one hand, an insensitive conscience underfunctions due to persistent sin. And a repeated pattern of sin can eventually numb the conscience, searing and desensitizing it. On the other hand, the conscience can overfunction. So an oversensitive conscience can plague us with guilt. I'm not a good parent. I'm not a good employee. I'm not a good pastor. God doesn't like me. I don't like me. If you ask forgiveness repeatedly for something long ago, if you ruminate over past failures, if you seldom feel acceptable before God, if you beat yourself up over just kind of normal human failures, if you avoid making decisions out of fear that you'll offend others, these may be signs of an overfunctioning conscience. It's important to pay attention to our conscience. It's fascinating, it's mysterious, it's reliable, but it's not infallible. And like your bathroom scales or musical instruments or the front tires of your car, the conscience needs to be calibrated. The conscience needs to be tuned. The conscience needs to be aligned. I read about a famous painter who used to keep a number of brilliantly colored stones on a shelf in his studio, emerald, ruby, and so forth. And when asked why, he said, "All day long I'm working on my canvas with mixed impure colors, and my eye is apt to lose its keenness. So every now and then I stop working and I feast my eyes on those gemstones, and my sense of color is restored." Church family, the Bible is our precious gemstone. And when we feast our spiritual eyes on Scripture, our moral vision is sharpened and restored. We live in a morally muddy world, and there are many influences on us that will give us a morally muddied vision. Meditating on the Word of God recalibrates our consciences. Now, I don't know what passages help you calibrate your conscience, but for me, I jump to the Psalms. And especially in these days, my mind meditates on Psalm 20, verse 7. Psalm 20, verse 7. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." My mind meditates in my eye, my spiritualized gaze upon the beautiful gemstones of Psalm 118, 8 and 9. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Fix your eyes on that, church. My mind, in this relativistic age, my mind is fixed on 2 Corinthians 13:8. "For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth." I found that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount calibrates my conscience, urging me to listen to him and obey him. And you know the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, don't you? The outcome, he paints the picture between someone who built their house on the sand and someone who built their house on the rock. And we want to build our house on the rock. The outcome of the storms will be a life built on a rock. The storms are going to come. Storms come. But can your life withstand the storms? I'm not just talking about climate storms. I'm talking about election storms. I'm talking about the storms of suffering. Calibrate your spiritual eyes on the gemstones of the Word of God. Additionally, do you want to calibrate your conscience? Seek the good of others in the company of God's people. Oh, this calibrates my conscience. Yesterday, I was privileged to spend time with First Saturday Service in the food store. And my conscience was recalibrated. I was with image bearers, serving image bearers for the glory of God. And I walked away in gratitude because now I know there's a place where I can go when I need some help. And yesterday I needed help. So I went and I got some grace and I got some prayer and I got some community and I was able to give some grace and give some prayer and give some community and give some tangible resources. Someday I may find myself in need of some Jesus, and now I know where to go. Oh, the love of Christ showed up yesterday. And my conscience was calibrated and clarified. I can't do anything against the truth, just for the truth. And the truth is that the presence of Jesus is manifest in the church of Jesus. And yesterday was a taste of forever, of the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, God's people are at their best when they use their freedom of conscience to seek the good of their neighbors for the glory of God. That's when we're at our best. See, the issue is not how can I have such a strong conscience that I can go into any pagan temple and eat ribeye? Paul says you're missing it. The issue is how can I have such a strong conscience that I can come alongside anyone and serve and seek their good for the glory of God, that they may be saved. Now, Paul gives some specifics in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, okay, look, those of you with a strong conscience, be careful not to wound your siblings in Christ. So Paul says, all right, since you ask, here's my word to you. Go to County Market, and if you find some meat that's been sacrificed to Augustus Caesar, go ahead and eat it and don't ask any questions. If you're invited to an unbeliever's home and you know, they give you a rack of ribs, don't ask if it was sacrificed to Julius Caesar. Just eat it. Don't ask. It's okay. Now, if there's a dinner party and there's a banquet and you're about to get some ribeye and some ribs, and a brother in Christ says, just as, you know, you're wiping your mouth ready to, and they say, hey, by the way, you know, that's idol meat. And Paul says, then back off. You know, really, Paul? You asked. Then Paul says, for his conscience sake, not yours. So in other words, your conscience is your conscience in matters of opinion. And your conscience is highly personal. That's why he says in chapter 10, verse 29, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? So use the strength of your conscience for the good of others. You know what? Some of you here can have a mature conversation about politics and the ballot and the candidates. Well, if you can have a mature conversation, have your mature conversation. Okay? But if not, you better not. Okay? Respect your brother's or sister's tiebreaker issue. And remember Proverbs 18:2. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Now back to the question that I wish were on the ballot. Shall Randall Allen Boltinghouse seek the good of his neighbor when their consciences disagree? That's a question for more than just Tuesday. That's actually a question for marriage. It's a question for relationships. It's a question for family. It's a question for friendships. It's a question for church. And some of you who are here for the first time, you're asking that question. It's relevant to you because you've come from toxic communities, work, family, or even other churches. And you're here and you're wondering, am I welcome here? I mean, I like idol meat. Is that okay, Pastor? Will I be safe here? Or some of you are here for the first time and say, I really have difficulty with idol meat. It triggers memories from the past that haunt me. Is that okay, Pastor? So you see, Paul does not counsel the Corinthians, you go start the idol meat eating Christian church over here, and then you have the non-idol meat eating church over here. That's not Paul's solution at all. Paul's solution is seek the good of your neighbor for the glory of your God. See? But this question has to be intentionally practiced. It's a skill. And the gospel gives us resources to love people whose consciences differ than ours. See, we're a rescued church by our rescuing God. And he did not save us by taking power, but by coming to earth, laying aside power, serving and dying on the cross. How did Jesus save? Not with a sword, but with nails in his hands. And this is the essence of Christ's kingdom politics, because his politic organizes us according to love. Selfless, cross-bearing love. Now, how can we intentionally seek the good of one another as a church family, as a corporate? Here's what I want to propose here, just in the very near future. We want to have some dedicated times of care, is what I want to call it. And to that end, this room is going to be open all day Tuesday from 8 a.m. to 6 p.m. And if you are feeling big feelings, come to this room and it'll be set up for quiet reflection and meditation. We're going to have scriptures posted and contemplative music, and it's going to be a place of peace. And there's not going to be a formal program. It's you coming in, you and God, spend time with the Lord. The room is also going to be open on Wednesday, okay, from 8 a.m. to 1 p.m. And we're doing this for us. We're doing this because we're a church family. We're doing this because we want to stay focused on Christ and be vigilant about our mission to make disciples for Christ. And we're doing this because we want to hold one another up. You might have a conversation with a brother or sister in Christ in the near future, and they're just feeling anxious. And so this is your opportunity to use the strength of your conscience to come alongside and give some love in this issue. Because you never know 6 months from now, you're going to be feeling weak on a particular issue, and you're going to need a brother or sister in Christ to hold you up. Individually, I would like for each of us to think about ways that you can seek the good of your neighbor. Even if it's as simple as raking someone's leaves. Even if it's as simple as texting someone, just a word of encouragement. What one act can I do to seek the good of my neighbor for the glory of God? Think, and then act. It's not enough just to think. We need to act, right? I'll say this about yesterday's first Saturday service. With all of the serving and seeking the good of one another that went on yesterday, I did not sense any anxiety about Election Day. And do you know why? Because we were too busy meeting needs with love to worry. Beloved, nothing that happens on Tuesday will affect our mission as a church. Make disciples of all nations. Seek the good of your neighbor for the glory of God. Amen. Thank you, God. Your mercies are new every morning. Remind us who we are, and remind us whose we are. And remind us of what time it is. Oh God, this is the opportunity for us to display your love as we await your appearing. Help us do that in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.